Talking about now the proclaiming of the Messiah. Now the thing to keep in mind here is the importance and the significance of what we saw in chapter 9. That Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to have a map up here in just a few minutes to show you that he had been ministering up in the northern part of the country in Galilee. We talked about that. He had gone a little bit further north than the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he had been transfigured. And as he comes back down from that, he shows his true character. He's glorified. And then he begins to make his journey north into the city of Jerusalem. The reason that's significant is because he knows full well what faces him when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, he's dealt with the religious all along up there in the north, because like today, the religious are all over the place. You can't get away from them. And all of the problems and the conflicts and the confusion, the hostility, the opposition, it could go on and on, that the religious have to who Jesus is, because he didn't do things their way. He did them the way that God had established. And so he was not well received from the religious, but from the local people, from those who were normal, those who didn't have the degrees, didn't have all of the fancy stuff, weren't major players in the religious system. In other words, people like you and me, they grabbed on to who he was. He was abnormal. He was not like the priests. You didn't find Jesus if you wanted to talk with him. You didn't have to go to no temple. You didn't have to go to no synagogue, the equivalent for us of a church. You didn't have to go there. He was out with the people, which is why we're to be out with the people. You could always find him whenever you needed him for whatever the situation. So we saw him do all of these wonderful, amazing things. And then there's that amazing verse in John chapter 9 that says he turned his face towards Jerusalem. So now he's going south, because now you see he's got to bring the conclusion to all that he's been doing. It's got to be concluded now as he gets down into Jerusalem. And so I'm seeing we don't have this up yet. So, Huh? Let me see. I'm plugged in. I don't know what's happening. Wow. Oh. Well, that's a nice picture. Well, I guess we'll have to follow me. I don't know. It's clicking here. There it is. Well, at least it's green. Could have been pink for Mother's Day, huh? But anyway, so this is what we've been talking about. So he set his face towards Jerusalem, and he's headed down there now because he's got to validate what he's been saying. And the only way for him to do that is to do what he's promised to do, and that is to offer up his life for anybody that would come to him in faith. He was going to give his life to set them free. That's the whole purpose of this. And as he's making that journey south, he gets to a place around the city that we know as Jericho. This is where little Zacchaeus was from, the little one that he found in the little mini dude that had been ripping his neighbors off as a Jew, was despised and hated by everybody. But it was he that Jesus picked, not the priests in the city, and went to his house. And Nicodemus, of course, turned around and what we call repentance. He turned from his ways and he gave everything back. And he becomes a follower, him and his household of the Lord Jesus. And then he continues on the journey. And as he's on the way, as he's getting into the area down there in Samaria, and we're going to, again, in the map, you'll see this. It's a middle section. He sends these guys out two by two. He sends 70 of them out, so 35 pairs of two guys. And he sends them out ahead of him into each of the cities to tell those cities that the Messiah is coming. And of course, there's this great, again, conflict, not only from the religious now, but from the spiritual. And there's all this kind of stuff that's going on. But the 70, after they do this, and Jesus is on his way down, they've returned, and this is what we looked at closing last week, they returned and they report to Jesus the things that they had seen. And they said, man, in your name, even the demons have to respond to us. And Jesus said, well, that's because I gave you the authority to do that. And you see, when he gives you the authority in his name, there's nothing that can stop you, which is what Jesus meant when he said, listen, I'm going to build my church, not man's church, my church. And the gates of hell itself aren't going to prevail against it. The gates of hell itself do not have anything on the kingdom of God. It cannot stop it or hinder it in any way. The only stoppage or hindrance is when we allow it as God's people. And you know how we do that? We do that through being religious. We're going to be talking about that here this morning in just a couple minutes. And so as these guys come back, we see the Lord then, and he's responding to the people that are standing around. And remember, there were huge amounts of people that were following him on the roads. And he thanks God for what God is doing, that God is beginning to reveal himself, not to the religious, not to the aristocracy, not to the rich and the powerful, but to, Jesus says, to the babes, to those who don't understand and just simply want to trust. And he makes an incredible statement, and he said, "And I saw Satan fall from heaven." You see, the minute the Lord came into this world and established his kingdom, the building blocks in that kingdom were those guys that day and are you and I today. He's continuing to build his kingdom until he comes back and takes his seat on that throne. So the minute the Lord came into this world, he had entered the enemy's kingdom. And that's what he's talking about. That ultimately, by his coming to this earth, the kingdom of Lucifer is now at an end. Now, it's been 2,000 years. You say, well, what kind of end is that? Well, if you're Lucifer, it's coming, and 2,000 years isn't very much time, especially if you're not bound by the framework of time, as spiritual beings aren't. And so Jesus begins to move down, and he's thanking God for this. And he also thanks God that it's through Jesus that he has revealed himself. Remember, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, just show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Philip, don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I and the Father are one." Now, we can't wrap our brains around that. How could he be there and here? So stop trying. But that's what he said. And it's pretty clear. And he said it multiple times. So that's kind of what's going on. And then, of course, he said, "Listen, the things that you guys are seeing." Now, it wasn't the power they had over the authority of the demons. But remember, Jesus said, "Don't worry about that. The cool thing is that your names are written in heaven. There's a record of you in my book in heaven." That's what you ought to be grateful for. Not that you have power over Lucifer. Forget that. That doesn't mean anything. Your name being written in the book of life, that means everything. Because it changes not only this life, but the life that's to come. And he said, and the prophets and the kings themselves, they longed to see the things that you see, but they weren't allowed to see them. And they longed to hear the things that you hear, but they didn't get to hear them. All those guys, for those thousands of years, they knew that day Jesus was doing that. They wanted to see it, and they weren't able to. Only those that were here with him that day. Isn't that amazing? Now, with that in mind, here's where we're going to pick up in chapter 25. And now, of course, I said the crowds were gathered there. Jesus speaks this to the Father as his hands are raised in prayer. And then he turns to the disciples, and he tells them those last things about their eyes and their ears and how blessed they are. And lo and behold, as always, there's the religious. And the religious is going to bring up his question here. So before we dive into the passage, let me pray. Father, we are grateful that you that day set your face towards Jerusalem. And that you gave us many lessons on that journey. A journey, Lord, that would change everything. Because at your destination, Lord, which was Jerusalem and therefore ultimately the cross, but and the grave, Lord, the ultimate destination was your place back in heaven. So, Lord, thank you for your willingness to go that path in spite of those who would abandon you later, those who would betray you, those who would brutalize you, those who would do all of those horrible things. You set your face. And, Lord, we ask that you would help us to set our face to the task that you've given us. But it's a task, Lord, of redemption and relationship, never religion. God, help us, set us free from religion, because it will do nothing for us except keep us not understanding as the men that we're about to see in this passage. So open our eyes, God. Help us to see what it is that you want us to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now notice the first verse here, verse 25, "And behold." So this is following immediately on the heels of this incident that I was talking about. Now, it would appear, as we go through the story, you'll see this, that they had journeyed a little farther, and then they stopped along the road. Okay? Because look at what's happened. "And a certain lawyer stood up and tested him." The religious. As always, they want to test. They want to throw out their challenge to see how brilliant you are. You know, sort of throw out there to see if you really know what you're talking about. You know how it is. You know, when somebody thinks they've got one up on you, they like to just put that little thing out there that they know, even if you can't answer it, they're going to correct you. You know what I'm talking about, right? That's what's happening here. Now, notice this is a certain lawyer. Now, the certain lawyer, otherwise known as a scribe, is the person, and we're going to see this in a few minutes, they were responsible for translating the Word of God that they had at that time, which would have been the Old Testament, okay? Their jobs as scribes, that's why they were called scribes, because they wrote, was to take the Old Testament Hebrew and to translate it into the language that they spoke during this period of time, which was Greek, and there were others as well. And they were doing this translation, and it was their job to make sure that the translation was done correctly. That was their role. So they were keepers of the truth. Okay? In a few minutes, we're going to see another religious group that were keepers of tradition. And we'll introduce those guys when we get there. So a certain lawyer, that is a scribe, stood up and tested him. And here's the test. Okay, Mr. Teacher, literally rabbi. See, here's, you can see the arrogance in this. You're going to see this play out as we go through this. So let me ask you this, rabbi, since you've just sent your guys out there and you've talked about the great and wondrous deeds that God has shown to the babes, let me ask you a question. Notice it's done publicly, not privately. You see, he wants to put Jesus to shame. That's what he wants to do. And so here's the question. Now, it's a good question. It's a logical question. It's just that the heart was wrong. And he, that is, and he said, so teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's the question. That's the challenge. Now look at that a little more carefully. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What's the answer to that question? Nothing. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. Nothing. That's the problem with religion. What I do will earn me eternal life. That's the very issue. My church attendance, my faithfulness to prayer, my reading of God's Word, all of these wonderful things, and they are wonderful, but they're the outflow of somebody who understands that they can do nothing about their eternal life. This guy couldn't do squat. And we'll just move right along. What can I do? Okay. I'll just keep moving. So, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want you to tell us, Mr. Rabbi, what it is. I mean, after all, you just sent these people. These people don't have any degrees hanging on their wall like I do. They didn't attend Jerusalem University like I did. They don't read my translation of the scriptures. They don't sing from our hymn book. They don't dress like those of us who understand dress. You get the idea, right? What shall I do? You see, he's waiting for Jesus to say, well, son, you've already inherited eternal life because you read from the right translation of the Bible. Oh, that's an important one, isn't it? Careful now. You sing from the right hymn book. You wear the right clothes. You attend the right service. I mean, after all, we know those guys up the road. They're not getting into heaven. We've got to figure it out here, right? See, that's what he's talking about here. That's what he wanted Jesus to say. But look at what Jesus does. He takes the man to the very thing the guy claims to be an authority on. And he, that is Jesus here, said, well, what's written in the law, man? Oh, the guy's going, oh, well, maybe this guy knows the law. Because you see, Jesus wasn't about speaking the law. Oh, he used it, absolutely, and talked about its importance and its significance. But he was never bound by it. So you can just see this religious guy just going, oh, he wants to get into a thing on the law here. So Jesus said, well, what's written in the law? Now the next phrase is what's really important. And what is your reading of it? What's he saying? First, tell me there, Mr. Lawyer, what does the law say? Secondly, how do you interpret what the law says concerning eternal life? Oh, I know the answer to that. I know the answer to that. And then what he does is, in verse 27, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, a verse we're all familiar with. So he answered, that is the lawyer, and he said, oh, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. Now, he's right. Theologically, doctrinally, he is absolutely correct. That was the command of God to Moses, to the people. You love the Lord your God with everything that you are, within and without, with your strength, the soul, with your mind, your will, and your emotions, your strength, your body. You do everything. This is how you earn eternal life. But you know the problem with that? What was the problem with the law? Why was the law given? Let me put it that way. To show us that we couldn't keep it. God said, here are my commandments, and I'm giving you these commandments to show you that you can't keep my commandments. And therefore, you're going to need a redeemer to set you free from that law. That's why Jesus came and fulfilled the law, set us free from the law when he hung on that cross and then resurrected 3 days later. You see? So at this point, well, what does it say? What's your, oh, you got to love the Lord your God. In other words, the Lord God has to be essential to not only all that you are, but all that you do. This is the way to inherit eternal life. Now, had anybody done that? No. Was anyone even capable of doing that? No. Again, that's what Paul says. The law in Galatians, the law was given, and he uses the word that we get tutor from, teacher. God gave us the law to teach us. And we may do really good on 1, 3, 5, and 7, but we stink on the rest of them. You know? And we've all got our ones that we're really good at and the ones that we're not so good at. Unless, of course, if you don't think that, well, then you're guilty of the one that says, thou shalt not lie. But anyways, so the point is that was the point of the law. And this guy is saying, here's how you inherit eternal life. Now, notice Jesus' response here in verse 28. And he, that is Jesus, said, you have answered rightly. But here's the dilemma, Mr. Lawyer. Do this, and you will inherit eternal life. Now, these guys thought they were free in the law. Remember, there was another incident that's very similar to this, where a rich young fellow shows up, comes to Jesus and says, Lord, recognizes who he is, asks basically the same question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus quotes this verse instead of the lawyer being quoted. There Jesus says, well, you know, love your Lord your God and so on and so forth. In this, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. In that statement, Jesus said, all of the law and prophets is summed up. And of course, he stops with just the first four. Well, I've done those. Because the first four commandments, in case you're not aware, deal with God. They're vertical in perspective. No gods before me, don't take my name in vain, keep my Sabbath holy, and you get the idea. They're all directed vertical. But then you get to number five, the last six, and this is where it turns horizontal, and that's where it gets tough. Because anybody can confess that they are keeping the first four. The problem is the last six, because they're on a horizontal plane. Easy to talk about having a right relationship with God. But if that relationship is right, it will show itself in the horizontal, won't it? Absolutely. Not vice versa now. You see? So the last six, and so Jesus said, well, good, then here's what you need to do. Go and sell everything that you have. Get rid of it. Give it to the poor. And then come and follow me. Because his question was the same. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Give it all away and come and follow me. And the man, we read, turned away and walked away. Why? Because you see, it's easy to say you maintain the commandments, but if you're not willing to sell and give, if the Lord asks, no, then you're not really loving your neighbor as yourself, are you? See? That's the problem. And that's what he's talking about. So the guy throws the answer back, and Jesus said, well, that's the right answer, man. So here's all you got to do. Go and do it, and things will be fine. Now, if you're this lawyer, you're a theologian, you understand what he's just said. It was just like, ooh, Ooh, that's a tough one. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn the table on him once again. Look at verse 29. But he, that is Mr. Lawyer here, but he wanting to, catch what Luke says here, justify himself. You see? The minute Jesus turns the light right back on him, he wants to deflect it onto something else. Okay. All right, Mr. Rabbi, let's take this a step further then. Who is my neighbor? Now, as a Jew, you know who your neighbor is. It's another Jew. That's what it is, especially in those days. You don't like the Gentile dogs, no matter where they come from. You know, you might buy things from them, but you certainly wouldn't have anything to do with them. Don't consider them, you know, they called them the goyim. See, that was the mentality. Now, they complicitly, God had never established that. That was their warped perspective of what God had said. So he's putting this question out there to show Jesus, because he knows Jesus has dealt with Gentiles. From his perspective, he's broken the law. He's defiled himself. He's no longer pure before God. That is Jesus, because he's been in contact with Gentiles. In other words, you and me. So that's what he says. But he's wanting to justify himself to Jesus. Okay, then, who is my neighbor? Now, that's a question for all of us to ask. Because if we're supposed to love the Lord our God with everything that we are, inside and out, and then we're to love our neighbor just like we love ourselves, then shouldn't we find out who our neighbor is? Well, it's anybody that's in that horizontal realm in our lives. See? But for the question here, and who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus does what he always does, but for the religious guy, it's the unthinkable. He starts to tell a story. This is the parable that we're going to be talking about that we all know as the Good Samaritan. This is the parable. Simple. We all get a basic idea of the story. But when Jesus used this parable, for all intents and purposes, he was beating this guy severely about his head and shoulders. It was a military statement we had. Drill sergeants used to warn us with that. That's what he's doing. You see, he's putting this guy in his place. Remember, this guy wants to justify himself, because that's what religion always does. It's concerned with the letter of the law. Whereas Christ was not interested with the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And so, when you come to verse 30 here, then Jesus begins to answer this question. And he's going to do this in this parable. And it's a parable about ruin. But not just the ruin of anyone, as we shall see, nor the response of anyone, but of specific individuals. Now look, here's what Jesus said. Then Jesus answered and said, okay, you want to know who your neighbor is? Here, I'm going to explain to you. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. In other words, the bandits were hanging out there. They ambushed him. And they came in. And notice what they did. He fell among the thieves. They stripped him of his clothing. Okay. In other words, they took everything. They wounded him. They beat the crud out of him. And then they left him for dead. Okay. They took everything. There's this naked guy beaten to crud, laying on the side of the road. That's what Jesus. And he was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay. Now, why is that important? Well, here's the map. Here's where we are. This is where Jesus was up in the north, the mount up here. This is where he's at. He did most of his ministry all up here in the north area called the Sea of Galilee. This road right here was called the Bloody Highway. There's about 60 to 70 miles between the two. But this is the road, the little gray. Well, you can't really see gray there, can you? But you get the idea. This road here, see the little finger dude coming down? Okay. So Jesus says, he's going, this guy's making a journey from Jerusalem, which is over here, Jerusalem. You'd have to go through Bethany. In other words, you'd come out of Jerusalem, go down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, because Bethany sat on the Mount of Olives. And then you'd go east, as you can see, a little slightly northeast, and then to Jericho. Now, Jesus was given an example that these guys would have identified very clearly. He's talking about somebody making that journey. Why is that significant? Because that place called the Bloody Highway was also the place where the priests, after they ministered in Jerusalem, many of them didn't live in Jerusalem, they lived in Jericho. The estimates are around 12,000 priests. And this was their back, you know, journey back and forth. They'd go in for a week and do their thing, because remember they had cycles, and then they would go back home for a week and they'd make that. It's about 18-mile journey between the two. Okay? And so they would do this, and that's the journey that Jesus is talking about. In other words, he's just throwing something out at this guy that this guy would have recognized. Oh, you're talking about the bloody highway, and you're talking about the priests who've been serving in the temple of God on their way back home to Jericho. That's the first thing they would have picked up on. And what's interesting about this, as it goes on, now in verse 31, now by chance, Jesus says, I love that when he sets it up, by chance, it just so happened. Now remember, this is a parable. This is not a real thing. He's proving a point. He's showing the man. He's answering his question. And Jesus genuinely wants to help the man. He does. Jesus doesn't, you know, throw back like the religious do. So he's really trying to get the man to understand. So it says, now by chance, here's Jesus continuing on the story. So we know the journey now and why that's all significance. But by chance, a certain priest came by down the same road. You see, there's the priest now returning back to Jericho. But he's coming after the event of the poor man who's left naked and beaten on the side of the road. Okay? Notice what he's doing now. He's coming from his service in the temple. Okay? He's come out of the city. He's gone down through the Kidron, over the mountains, and he's dropping back down now into the valley in which Jericho rested. But he's on his way home after doing his obligations in church. He's just committed his life to serving the Lord and has been doing it, you know, all week long. And now it's time to go home. So by chance, a certain priest came down that road. Now, we don't know, but we believe, as we said, the scribe, we're going to see those guys again here in just a second, but we believe the priest here is identifying those people that we call Pharisees. Okay? Now, I don't want to get too much into the history, but understand something. Our study on Wednesday night, we're studying the book of Jeremiah, and we're looking at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. About 600 years before Jesus entered this world. That's right where we are, and that's what the prophet Jeremiah was writing about when that was taking place. Well, as Nebuchadnezzar comes down, he slaughters multitudes of the Jews, obviously. By the way, Babylon is Iraq today, in case you're wondering. And he takes these guys in three different groups, and he takes them up to Babylon. And the first group was Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He takes them up. Then he comes back a few years later, lays siege again, takes another 10,000 captives back to Babylon, of which Ezekiel is in that group. That's why Ezekiel and Daniel were all up there in Babylon. And then ultimately he comes in and Nebuchadnezzar says, I've had enough. And he literally levels the city of Jerusalem and the temple, just wipes it out. So everything that the Jews had believed in, everything they stood for, was now gone. So while they were in Babylon, they didn't have a temple to worship at. And that's where the synagogue became important. Because they didn't have a temple to go to, so they started these little, what we would call home fellowships, that turned into buildings that looked similar to this. Obviously, not quite like this, but you get the idea. And this became the place where the people would meet. Remember, they had no temple to go to. Well, also, the priestly line had not been lost, but it had been greatly reduced. And so the religious leaders that were brought in by the people and recognized and took the role of a priest, and they became known as the Pharisees, and then another group of them were called the Sadducees. That continued on for 500 years until Jesus enters the picture. So these are now the guys in control of the synagogues, but there's also a temple now because Herod has rebuilt it. So that's what's going on, okay? So we believe that this guy, a priest, unlike the scribe, who was responsible for the translation of the word, this guy is responsible, the Pharisees were responsible for the traditions of the word. Many times in the opposition between Jesus and the religious, whether it's the scribes, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, he always talks about their hypocrisy with the word of God. That though they record the word of God, they'd rather hold to their traditions than the word of God. See? Sound familiar? Our traditions. Folks, there's a reason that Jesus over and over and over again dealt with tradition. Why is it we can't get out of tradition? What is up with that? You know why? Because tradition is a place of comfort. Because when we're doing these things that we believe are the things that God wants us to do, the what can I do to inherit eternal life, we get locked into those things. And it's so hard for us to come to the place in our lives when we come into a relationship with the Lord to realize that I can't do anything for eternal life. My eternal life is completely dependent on Him outside of myself. Paul said to the Roman church, listen, there's nobody that's going to be found righteous by obedience to the law. Make sure that you understand that. So Jesus was always confronting these guys about their traditions and their ceremonies. Because you see, all of those things had taken precedent over the person that those things were to represent. You know, traditions like the way they ran their church services. The ceremonies that they had to have on this day or that day. See, you know, the traditional ceremonial things that we claim we don't do. But we do. We do. Sure we do. We're just like them. Because again, there's comfort in that. Because if I can do these things and maintain this standard, there's always the other people that didn't. And that makes me better than them and more likely to inherit eternal life than they are. And it always makes us feel better. Again, go back to the law thing. I mean, let's face it. I'm really good at keeping 8 of the commandments. That's a lie, obviously, but you get the idea. I'm really good at keeping 8 of those commandments, and I've got a much better shot because Marie only keeps 7. So my chances of inheriting eternal life are far better than hers because I've got one up on her. And then the guy stands up, dude, I only have a problem with 4 of them. It's like, ah, dang, man. Right? See, that's what we're talking about here. Or it's like, oh, I'm going to get into heaven because, again, going back to the translation thing. Well, because I read this translation. Really? Translation in what? What language? Well, English, of course. Well, what about the billions of people that don't speak English? And here's one for you. What about the billions that can't even read, even in their own language? What about those folks? Are we really arrogant enough to think that we're the only ones that possess God's word? Seriously, man? The apostles turned the world upside down, folks, before there was any word written down, especially the New Testament. Paul didn't carry the scrolls of the Old Testament around with him. And he turned the world upside down. Millions and millions of people believed. You and I are the result of their efforts. They didn't even have a New Testament, for goodness sake. They taught the Old Testament. And beginning with the law and the prophets, he began to teach them all things concerning himself. Oh, the law and the prophets teach about Jesus? You're dang right they do. Those guys turn the world upside down. But only our translation is the acceptable. Are you serious? It's insanity. And again, I've shared with you guys before the same thing with the hymns. That's why this is such a big thing to me. When I was a brand new pastor, man, I had just started. I didn't know anything. Almost as much as I know now. I didn't know a dang thing. And I was playing guitar because we went to a church that had their translation. And I brought a different translation. People left. It broke my heart. And I thought, oh man, so played the guitar. That's what I did. I played guitar. We didn't have someone to play piano. So I played songs on the guitar. People left the church because of that. I'm serious. What a tragedy. But I'm not religious. Yes, you stinking are. Stop. The very fact that you're making that comment tells me that you are. We're all that way. We've all got our standards. It may be translation or hymn book over here, but it could be whatever over here. It's so pathetic. So I said this a million times. I do not understand why God just doesn't look down here and just go, you guys at Calvary. You guys just can't figure it out, man. You really think you're something, don't you? Your new building and all the fancies in it. Whoa. God forbid. God forbid. Now, where was I? The priest. So this guy comes down the road. This guy we're talking about that reads the right translation from his perspective and reads, sings the wrong, and wears the right clothes and attends the right church. That guy. And he's coming down and he served God, reading the right translation, singing the right songs, wearing the right clothes, in the right congregation. But he happens to see the beaten, naked dude laying across the other side. And look at what he does. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. There's a million reasons why this could happen. And I've read commentators trying to make excuse. Well, you got to give the guy a break. I mean, he was a Jew, and he didn't really know if the guy was dead. So if he went over to touch the dead body as a Jew, he's defiling himself. Seriously, you're going to make excuses for this guy? Really? There were no excuses for this guy. Funny how Jesus, who was also under the law, touched the dead. Wasn't bothered by it at all, was he? Of course, he had the ability to say, you're no longer dead. He touched the leper, completely against the law. See, the law was never meant to keep those things. It was to protect the people, and that's why there was a cleansing period. It's so ridiculous. But this Mr. Religious, Mr. Priest, I'm going to hold the traditions and the ceremonies. That guy over there, I don't have time for him. I'm not going over there, man. I don't know that's over there. I've got a mission. And if I don't get home, my wife, this is Mother's Day, and if I don't get them flowers and them chocolates to her, and I've only got a week back at home before I got to be back at the temple, fill in the blank. Because this is you and me, folks. Boy, I'm not like that. Yeah, you are. There are people like this all over that world, living right next to you. Oh, you don't see them physically naked and beaten. But tell me they're not that way spiritually. Are they not just as defeated? In fact, which is the worst case? The physical beating and shame and all of the stuff, or the person that's spiritually like this? I would never do like he did. Yeah, we do. We look and we say, yeah, and cross over on the other side. Got more important things to do. We're just like these people. By chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The keeper of tradition. Maintained his tradition, didn't he? But according to Jesus, this is not a neighbor, and therefore is someone who will not inherit eternal life. That's the point. Well, surely God will cut his, consider he's the fact that he's a priest. No, he won't. Surely he'll consider the fact that he's a Jew. No, he won't. He said, here, the law is filled with this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Either you're going to do it or you're not. I don't care if you're a Jew, if you're a Pharisee, if you're a Gentile, or you're a woodcutter, or you're a plumber, or whatever the case. Fill in the blank. It doesn't really matter. See, we think our stations in life are going to earn us, Surely God looks on the pastor with more, please. No, he doesn't. See, it's all dependent on him. Then in verse 32. Whoops. Likewise, sorry about that. I threw that up too early. You butt pushers are falling off the job. Likewise, in the same way, Jesus said. Now, here's a Levite. This is probably who this scribe was. And then a Levite, when he arrived at the same place. Now, the other guy pretend I don't look. And off he goes, forgets it's happened. But then a Levite, another religious person. Notice, both called, both consecrated to God, both in a position to offer sacrifices and worship to God in their service of God, but have forgotten the last six commandments. Both these groups. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, well, I give this guy a little more credit. At least he crossed the road and looked over. Yo, buddy. No, it doesn't even say that, does it? It just looked at him. Now, what's interesting about this, this is how my brain works. I'm thinking, I wonder what he saw. Because it's possible, we identified that road as being where lots and lots of priests went back and forth. Was it a priest that had been overcome by the bandits? Geez, you'd like to think not, but you never know. But I've got a hunch. I have no way of knowing this. And I don't think this is correct, but it would be interesting if it was a, he walks over and goes, oh, that's a Samaritan. Okay, I'm on my way. See, the Samaritans were despised. But that wouldn't really make sense. So I don't really think that's exactly the right way. So likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked, and he passed by on the other side too. So he crosses over, looks at the guy, but instead of continuing on that side, he crosses back over in case somebody shows up and sees that he was on that side. You see what's going on here? Religious. This is a priest and a Levite. The Levites were the tribe chosen to function as priests. What is a priest? It's a mediator. It's a person that stands in the middle between man and God, or God and man. That's what a priest is. That's the role. Well, this guy may have, both these guys may have stood in position with God, but they certainly didn't mediate anything to man, because here's certainly a man that had needs. Now, do you know why this is really interesting? Because in the same law that these guys, as a one that holds tradition and one that maintains the truth, do you know what's interesting about that? Even in the law, God goes further than just helping your neighbor when he's in time of need. He said if your friend's donkey is hurt or sick, you're to help it. A donkey. These guys read the law. Well, I mean, we just described them. They're priests and Levite. They understood. What are they thinking here? But do you see where the story is now? If you're the scribe, holy cow. But then there's a third character that shows up. This is the third man. But a certain Samaritan. Oh, there it is. Whoa, the Samaritans. Right? Samaritans, half-breeds, right? They're the ones the Assyrians left. Before even the Babylonians, the Syrians came in, took those tribes away, but left the sick, the old and the infirm, and they brought in other nations and they co-married with them, and they became the Samaritans. Remember that map I showed you? Let me back up here just a couple here. Actually, I think it's just one. This is Samaria. Notice it's right in the middle. They were hated so much because they were half-breeds that any Jew that traveled from Galilee down into Judea, which is the south, would not walk through Samaria. They hated them that much. So they would come over here, they would, well, actually on this road, they would come down, they would cross over into Gentile lands, and they would come down the east side till they got down just about here, and then they'd cross into Judea so they could avoid the Samaritans altogether. That's how much they hated them. They were filth. They were disgusting. They were even worse than the Gentiles. And Jesus is telling the story to one of those that would hate him. But a certain Samaritan, notice there's a but here. This is in contrast to the other two. The certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, now he doesn't say what direction he's going, which is interesting, but that's for another time. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, look at the response. He had compassion. Now he's a Samaritan. This is why I think this guy was probably a Jew. Possibly even a priest. Who knows? The guy that was beaten. But he has compassion on him. And he knows as a Samaritan, he shouldn't be anywhere around this guy. This guy's not going to want anything to do with him. But he's got compassion and it doesn't matter. Now look at the great contrasts that are taking place here. The two are consecrated to God. From the scribe who's making the question here that Jesus is answering, from his perspective, this guy has never been consecrated by God. They were religious, the priest and the Levite. This guy was irreligious. Their belief system was different than ours. They were respected for who they were. But from the scribe's position, they were despised. The Samaritans were despised for who they were. They chose to ignore. The religious chose to ignore. The Samaritan, the despised, chose to respond. Why? Out of compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Does he know the law? Does he know? We don't know. Does it matter? He's fulfilling the law in what he did. Is he not? That's exactly what he's doing. That's what Paul says in Romans. Those that don't even have the law and yet live according to the law without even knowing it have fulfilled the law. You see, God looks on the heart, folks. Not on translations, hymn books, clothing, you know, fill in the blank stuff again. No. Those things don't matter to him at all. So this guy does the right thing. He bandaged him. He takes care of his wounds. He pours oil and wine, an anesthetic type of a thing. Antibiotic ointment is kind of what he's doing here. That would also help settle the pain. And then he puts the guy on his own animal. By the way, it would have been a donkey. Remember the law? You better take care of your buddy's donkey. Interesting. And then he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. Wow, this is, I mean, we would do this. I mean, this is what we would do. I want you to put yourself in Iraq, Afghanistan. This guy that's just tried to blow up your buddies, all of a sudden is wounded and laying on the side of the road. What are you going to do? Quite the challenge, isn't it? Look and pass by on the other side? That's what's going on here. These people hate us, you say. They're trying to kill us. Okay, and? Did they not hate Jesus and try to kill Jesus ultimately? Almost succeeded, right? Because we know that he didn't kill him. He gave up his life, but it's what they attempted. And yet, what did he do? He loved them. Jesus said, you love your enemies and you pray for those that spitefully use you. Isn't it hard to do when you're watching the stuff on the news like I do, when you hear about these attempts? Now they got a new design on an underwear bomb trying to take us out. I'm not doing it for those guys. Well, that's what the story's about. So he takes care of him and he takes him to an inn. Now it's interesting, on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, remember that? Archaeologists have discovered in the last few years that about halfway between the 18 miles, about halfway between, they've uncovered a huge building, the foundations of a building that they believe were called canavanceries. In other words, hotels of the day. What he's referring to here as an inn. Wouldn't it be interesting if after they uncover this and they dig this, because they're continuing to research it as we speak, and wouldn't it be interesting if this turns out to be the place where Jesus sat and taught this very parable? And somebody scratched on the wall, you know, yeah, Jesus was here today teaching us. Wouldn't that be cool? I don't know if that's going to happen, but you get the idea, right? That's pretty sweet to think about. So he takes the guy. Now notice this, the hated Samaritan on the next day when he left. So he watched over the guy overnight, the Samaritan. The religious, they're nowhere in sight. They left. But this guy stays with them overnight. And then he took 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper. And this is, he said to him, listen, take care of him. This is enough to take care of him from a financial perspective. Get him back on his feet. And whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So whatever it takes to get this guy back on his feet, don't put it on his account. Put it on my account. Okay? I'll take care of it. You just tell him that somebody's taking care of it. That's what he's saying here. So this guy, the despised, and if he's helping a despised man, is not going to just stop with getting the guy to the end. His care is going to continue when the guy won't even be able to see him or repay him. Their paths may never cross again. But he's doing this. You see, that's the fulfilling of the commands. And then Jesus, of course, in verse 36, so which one of these do you think, which one of these three do you think was the neighbor? Remember the question, what should I do? Love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Here's the story. Which one of these three do you think inherited eternal life? Now, if you're that scribe, justifying yourself all of a sudden doesn't seem very significant. Notice what he says. I suppose, basically, in verse 37, the guy says, well, he who showed mercy on him. Did you catch anything there? He won't even say the name Samaritan. Won't even say it. He who showed mercy. Then Jesus said, yeah, that's exactly right. So here's what you got to do, Mr. Lawyer. Go and act like the Pharisee. I mean, the Samaritan. Stop with the religion. Stop with the tradition. Stop with the ceremony. Stop with the Phariseeism, what we call Phariseeism. Phariseeism is anything that lines up a bunch of standards that we require everybody from all that list we had before. That's Phariseeism. It's unacceptable to have this, that's acceptable to have that. It's just sad. It's just sad. Go and do likewise. Now, what's interesting about this, and I'll close with this. Did you pick up on what's happening here? This was a picture of Jesus explaining who he was as Messiah, what he's doing as Messiah, and what he will do. Because didn't Jesus, unlike the religious of that day and our day as well, leave you and I for dead along the side of the road, beaten and ashamed and naked? Religion will do that. I went to a church, I've shared this with you guys before, coming out of my rock and roll days, that had would only read their one translation, and I went in there and my hair was a little too long. And they told me that. Told me I had to cut my hair. And I'm like, I thought you guys talked about Jesus here. That was really hard on me. Because I was young, I didn't understand. Didn't know a thing, fact. But that's what they said to me. We'd love to have you here. We'd really like you to serve, Rick. You've got such a hunger for God's word, and you know, you're starting to understand things, but you know, bro, we just can't do it until you cut your hair. Pharisee. That's what it was. That's what you want to say. Is there any difference? I'd been wounded. I'd been hurt bad in life. You guys know all the drugs, all the nonsense, the garbage that was in my life. And left for dead. And the religion just looked at me and said, pfft, and moved on. Thank God he never did that. You see, Jesus finds you. What about you? Are you beaten up in this life? Maybe not physically. Sure you are. Or at least you have been. If not, maybe just wait your turn. It's coming. Stripped naked and ashamed for a million of reasons. You know, been exposed, embarrassed, all of that stuff. The religious won't come to your side. They won't come to your help. You may go to them because you think it'll get you eternal life, but you'd be wrong. No, but Jesus will. He will. See? And you know what he does? He doesn't make us walk. Listen, dude, let me give you a hand and get you to the next place. No, he picks us up and takes us. Where was he taking him? To the inn after he's fixed the wounds and done this stuff. What is the equivalent of the inn today? The church. Are we not supposed to bring in the wounded? The hopeless, the helpless? Isn't that our purpose? Of course it is. If we're not doing that, then what the crud are we doing? What is all this for then? That's why we're here. He carries us and he gives us to the innkeeper. And the innkeeper is you and I, to take care of him. And he said, here, this will take care of him until I return. Notice he gives 2 denarii. A couple thousand years has passed, hasn't it? But when I come back, I will take care of whatever debt has been accrued. Put it onto my account. This is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Samaritan would have understood, the beaten man would have understood, hopefully the disciples understood, they probably didn't because they're doofy like you and I, but and the normal people, the babes, they would have understood, but the religious turned away and didn't respond. In fact, were even more hostile to him after this account. God help us. We all have a choice, folks, because every one of us, every single day of every single year, come across those laying alongside of the road, bruised, beaten, and exposed and shamed. The question is, what are we going to do about it? God drops a world into our hands and said, there are billions out there. But we're too tied up with what we talked about last week. Well, I'll go, Lord, but first. Or you know what? I respond. But let me do. Remember what we said last week? What were the 3 things? Time, trinkets, toys. I don't have time to go to church. It's more important that I'm here. This is more important to me. Well, Mr. Pharisee, you just keep right on doing that. It's tough to hear, isn't it? But isn't that what he's teaching us here? Absolutely. Man, oh man. So, what a great example Jesus gives us. Now, I'm all wound up, as you can tell. Luckily, the Lord isn't like me. He didn't get wound up. He wasn't browbeating this guy, as I hope you don't think I am. No. He's just getting you to stop and to think. He was trying to get this man. He loved this man as much as he loved the people in the story, folks. He wants them to see, to understand. The very question that you ask me here is the answer. Come to eternal life. Let me give you eternal life. I want to spend it with you. Don't let your religion, your tradition, your ceremony, your time, your toys, your trinkets, don't let them get in the way. That's the reality. So as we stand and close in prayer, as we depart today, be aware, be alert of the wounded, the helpless, and the hopeless. And remember that you didn't cross those people's path by accident. Is God sovereign or isn't he? If you say that he is, then nothing happens by chance. You are precisely where you're supposed to be, precisely when you were supposed to be there for this reason. We need to wake up. That's the God that we... He said, you come to me and I'm going to use you to reach out to these people. That's Samaritan. Even though it's a parable, a person like this, I can assure you, is spending eternity with the Lord. While those that thought they had it made failed to make the grade. Amen? All right, let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.